Well, last week, I think, will be a Lord's Day to remember. What should we call it? Fire Engine Sunday? That was a rough one. That really threw me off my game a little bit. And then I must confess my own great errors. My error of biting off more than I could chew. My error of blind optimism. Because when I prepare a sermon, there's so much that is there, and there's so much that I want to say, and I just think, we've got to say everything, and can't do everything. Well, here's the thing. We were getting along last time. We were talking about the fact that John comes baptizing, he baptizes, and he's offending the religious leaders, and we talked about the similarities between his baptism and so-called Christian baptism and the differences, but we sought to make the case that they are one and one. They are substantively the same. And after probably going on too long as it was, I then sought to end it talking about Acts chapter 19. Problem is, there's so much there, and it's a bit complex, and I felt the pressures of the clock, whether those were self-imposed pressures or whether those were coming from you. I leave it not for me to decide, but here's the thing. I thought, you know, I just did not do justice to Acts chapter 19. And so here's what I want to do. I want to meditate with you on Acts chapter 19, just these first few verses. And I want to drive home a certain point to you so that you will not misread this passage as I misread it for many years. I misunderstood this portion of the Word of God. And when an alternative understanding was presented to me by some of the greatest minds, including some of our favorite commentators, John Calvin and Matthew Henry, Francis Turretin, and Wilhelmus of Brockle, and a number of other people, I said, these guys are crazy, they're wrong. And I've done that many times. And then God has shown me that I'm wrong. Now, that's not to say that these men are infallible, but it is to say that we must disagree with them very carefully and have good reason to disagree with them. Because oftentimes, in my own experience, I have thought that great men of the past were so dead wrong. And then having meditated upon it, thinking about these things, I realized that they were right. And they have thought so many things out so well. So do forgive me for the confusion that I brought at the end. Hopefully this will give some clarity. So on to it. Paul the Apostle does not rebaptize John's disciples. That's the thesis. That's what I want to drive home to you today. Paul the Apostle does not rebaptize these disciples of John the Baptist. Okay? And I'm going to seek to prove that to you. I'll seek to apply that to you and to myself. I was so concerned that you understand this that I put a bulletin insert, put it in there, because I want to lay it out. Because even when it was presented to me, first I didn't fully understand it. Then when I understood it, I thought it was crazy. And then having meditated upon it, I said, oh my, you're right. My eyes were opened to this. So what happens? Acts chapter 19. It begins, really, or it continues, what was said in the last few verses. The last few verses talk about Apollos. Understand that Apollos is a mighty man mighty and powerful in the scriptures, but he doesn't fully understand some things. And Priscilla and Aquila take him aside, and they straighten him out. Understand that this Apollos, I think he's the same one that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians, when they talk about a party spirit, where some in the church in Corinth say, we follow this person, and we follow this person, or we follow Paul, or we follow Apollos, and then really a condescending one. Well, you follow all of them, but I follow Jesus. Understand, this man must have been, surely was, a persuasive preacher, and a good preacher as he expounded the word of God, but he lacked understanding. And I think that Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, has really put together some who have not fully understood all of the revelations that God is making at this time, and they receive greater clarity, both at the end of 18 in Apollos, and also John's disciples, some of the disciples of John. So as you read it, simply go through it with me. This is how it appears. First of all, in verse 1, Paul is in Ephesus. And we understand, remember, that's the place where Paul wrote that there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. As we sought to make the case that John's baptism is essentially Christian baptism. Okay? He is in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, he meets these disciples of John in verse 2. He asks these disciples of John if they have received the Holy Spirit. What he means by this is that Holy Spirit, which was poured out upon the church in Jerusalem, and then would go to Samaria, would go further than that. Okay? Have you received the Holy Spirit that baptized the church? And they respond in verse 2 that they have not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. Understand, they have received revelation, but they have not fully understood the revelation that they have received. And they have not fully heard about the further revelation because they're far away from where it took place, and the Spirit is going out among the world. Paul asks, whose baptism did you receive? In verse 3, or into whom were you baptized? And they are baptized into John. They're baptized into the name of John. Now understand, that's not a bad thing in the sense that John comes preaching, preaches, and he's baptizing, a baptism of repentance, and he's declaring that the lost sheep of Israel need to repent, and they need to put their faith in God, and they need to get right with God, ultimately, because destruction is coming on Jerusalem. I'm not sure he knows it or not, but in 70 years, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, because they have rejected their Messiah. It's not that strange to be baptized or consider that you were baptized into John. As Paul says that those who passed through the Red Sea were baptized into Moses. In a sense, he is the head of the house. Moses is, as Hebrews 3 says. Similarly so, John the Baptist is like the high point, the pinnacle so far of God's revelation. And he is affirming everything that the Old Testament affirms. And he is especially affirming Jesus Christ who is to come. So they're thinking, we're baptized into John. He was the one who baptized us. Or maybe some of his disciples baptized them. Either way, they thought, that's as far as the revelation gets. They haven't heard that John is just the front step, or he's just the deck or the patio that leads to the house, which is Jesus Christ, into which you must enter. We have not heard there was a Holy Spirit. Into whose baptism were you baptized? And they say, into John's baptism. And this is key in verse 4. Verse 4, Paul begins to speak, and he beautifully explains John's baptism. This is what he says. Then said Paul, John, verily, that is truly, baptized with a baptism of repentance. A baptism basically of turning from sin, turning unto God. Understand that when you turn to God, you turn away from sin. Or you turn away from sin, you turn to God. This is what we would call conversion. Two aspects of one act. Conversion is one act. We could say two sides of one coin. The coin is conversion, but the two sides are faith, which looks forward, and repentance, which turns away from that which is wicked. A baptism of repentance. Paul goes on, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Here it is. See, it is the repentance is the turning away from your sins. And the faith, which is forward-looking, is looking to Jesus Christ, who is just about to come. He has already come, and he is about to come, we could say. He has already come, but he's not yet come. But then John baptizes the Lord Jesus because Jesus comes. Glorious revelation of God takes place. John baptizes the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father speaks. The Holy Spirit comes down, lighting upon him as a dove. The Trinity there in that baptism. If I can speak this way, John, the walking, talking embodiment of the Old Testament, basically anoints the Lord Jesus Christ. And in anointing the Lord Jesus Christ and baptizing Jesus Christ, we see the eternal triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit revealed with great clarity. That is what Paul is getting at. Now, here's what we normally do. We stop at verse 4 normally. And then we, if we're so inclined, attach quotation marks to the end of 4. And then we think, now Luke's going to write. And Luke's going to write and tell us what happens next. And this is, will you please misread it with me first, so we can then read it correctly. It seems like now Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, begins to speak or write a commentary of what's going on. He says, when they heard this, that's when they heard this, these who were right before Paul, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay? So he baptizes them after he's explained to them. He baptizes them. Then, in verse 6, when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. In other words, they are receiving the same Holy Spirit which was poured out upon the church in the book of Acts. They are receiving the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit in fire, that John, the one that they follow, prophesied of. And then we just have this word of clarity. They spoke in tongues and prophesied. And then there were 12 of them. actually not sure what to do with that. Here's what I don't think we should do. We shouldn't say, well, 12 apostles, 12 head patriarchs. And I don't think there's what we say in other parts of Scripture, like a new Israel being formed here. I do think that. Well, I know that's what's going on when it comes to the 12 apostles. We're really being given 12 apostles, which are a picture of the 12 patriarchs and the 12 tribes, basically showing us that the New Testament and Jesus himself and the kingdom that he establishes is a new Israel and a further Israel. But that's from another text. I'm not sure what to do with it. It's historical fact. There were 12. So that's how we read it, oftentimes. And you may have a Bible that actually puts a quotation mark, end quotation marks at the end of verse 4, implying that Luke begins to narrate at verse 5. But I want to dispute that. I want to dispute that, and I want to stand in the line with our Protestant forefathers, many of whom argued, one, that no water is present in verse 5. That's key. There's no water that is poured on anyone, or immersed, for that matter. Verse 5 is dry, first of all. Furthermore, we must read it and see that it is the continuing summary by the Apostle Paul, which changes everything. Here's why. Our brothers and sisters, the Baptists, oftentimes they will look to this verse, verse 5, and they will say, see, right there, there's baptism. John's disciples, they're baptized. They're rebaptized. Okay? Well, like I said, we went to and from this conference, and there's only one person who's here who was with me in there, but we had some RPCNA, we had some Baptist, two Baptist pastors with us, so it was really fun. We had some good discussions and debates and that sort of thing, but I think that, well, in fact, I know, if verse 5, the words of Luke describing Paul rebaptizing these people, then it may be the case we may need to apologize to some of our Baptist brethren. Maybe there is a reason to say, oh, it should be rebaptized. But you have to ask yourself, though, imagine a scenario in which you're a Gentile 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, you say, you know what? I'm a Gentile. But I think these Jews, they've got it right because they worship the true God. So that Gentile says, I'm going to convert to the people of God. Well, what is that going to mean? Well, first of all, what it's going to mean is that he needs to be circumcised. He himself and all those in his household, all the men. But also, there was something developed in between Malachi and Matthew that I've talked about in previous weeks, and that is proselyte baptism. Proselyte baptism is the Jews saying, you want to be converted and become one with us? Well, you're not going to have full oneness with us, but you can be one of us. You could say, There will be an equality among us, but some will be more equal than others. And the Gentiles won't be quite as equal. They'll still be equal. But guess what? You're going to have to be circumcised, but you're also going to have to be baptized. You want to know why they had to be baptized? Because Gentiles are dirty. They eat pigs and lobster. Okay? That's the Jewish mind. Well, what happens when 2 weeks after that, you're in Jerusalem or the Judean countryside, and you hear about this guy, John, and you say, oh, there's this guy preaching. We ought to go hear him. And you go listen to him, and you say, you know what? He's right. I do need to join with him. Well, what do you have to do? You have to be baptized. You have to be baptized again. Because he's saying, remember the offense. He's saying to the Pharisees, he's saying to the Sadducees, you need to turn from your sin. You arrogant religious leaders, you need to repent. You need to be baptized. Okay, well, that means circumcised, baptized, and baptized again. Let's say then you find yourself in Ephesus sometime later. And in Ephesus, you have the Apostle Paul preaching. And you hear Apollos. And everything that we've just read goes on. And you say, oh, now we need to be baptized again because we were baptized into John. Now we need to be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you think that that's a reasonable scenario? No, that'd be thrice baptized, once circumcised. Obviously, we understand from previous sermons, these are outward, external things that really show us God's internal working. But you see what would amount to great absurdity. But if there's a baptism that goes on in verse 5, then that, what is to me and what should be to you an absurd scenario, is actually something that could be reasonable. But that is not the case, because there's no baptism that takes place by the Apostle Paul in verse 5. And the words in verse 5 are not from Luke. They are from the Apostle Paul himself. What I want you to see, this, I'm going to make this simple. Take the quotation marks off of the end of verse 4. Put them at the end of verse 5. And now you have it as Luke intended for you to understand it. And I'll seek to show you why. First of all, look what it means, though. Paul begins to speak. Verse 4, he says, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus, comma. Pause. I trust that everybody's up to speed. We understand that this is Paul who is giving at this point revelation that clarifies previous revelation. Now, comma, he continues to speak. He continues his commentary. He continues to explain the meaning of John's baptism. So Paul continues in verse 5, when they heard this. Now, you realize that with Paul speaking, the they has changed. This is not they hearing that are right in front of him. He's saying they. That is, they who were baptized by John. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. End quote. And what this means is this. John's baptism. Although you may think, you were baptized into the name of John. Indeed, in fact, you were baptized. They were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Changes everything. Seems to me. Changes everything. There's no baptism in verse 5. There is Paul's further commentary. Well, how do I know this? How do I know this? Let me explain. More so, who am I? How do so many of the Protestant reformers know this? And people of our day don't. I'm going to just tell you something. There's this thing that happens in Greek. And I think I even mentioned it here. Yes, in the bulletin insert. How do we know that verse 4 is his commentary and verse 5 is his further commentary? There is a three-letter word that's placed in the beginning of verse 4. And that is just equivalent of the word men. Okay? It's not English, but it's similar to it. In Greek, you would just put this three-letter word, mem, epsilon, nun. Has nothing to do with male, female, or anything. I don't think that. Okay? It's just, you attach this at the beginning of what someone says. Men. And it really functions to say, this is the beginning of my thought. Okay? And then, in the second portion, or the latter half, you have two letters. De. Delta epsilon. And that shows the end of the thought. Okay? Ancient Greek did not have quotation marks. But in a sense, what is called the mende construction functions as quotation marks to show this is the beginning of the thought and this is the end of the thought. And then it's clunky and it's weird and it's kind of not good English. I should talk. It's kind of not good English, right? You don't talk good. No, right? Listen, though. It's not good English to be super literal, but notice in your bulletin, Acts 19, 4 and 5, the parts that are underlined, the first underline would be the equivalent of men, the beginning part, and day would be the second part. So here's what we have Paul saying. And Paul said, on the one hand, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him. That is, on Christ Jesus. And now, day, that is, continuing his thought. On the other hand, when they heard this, they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning of the thought and the end of the thought. John's baptism was like this. You must understand it. And on the other hand, or continuing my thought, when they were baptized by John, they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then the Apostle Paul, having not just baptized them, the Apostle Paul, having just preached and explained and given the sense to them, what does he do? Places his hands upon them. And they begin to prophesy. They begin to speak in other tongues. Glorious work of God. Therefore, verse 5 is not the word of, it is the word of Paul and not of Luke. No water is applied and rebaptism is correct. You might say, well, are you saying that you're smarter than all the people who create Bibles? I'm not saying that at all. Not at all. Not even close. Wouldn't claim to be smarter anyway. But I will say this. There are There is a difference, is there not? The early reformers nailed this. Why do the people of today not? This is why. Because the people of today are reading a slightly altered Greek New Testament. And it's one that lacks the M-E-N, the Mem Epsilon Nu. And because of that, they think that this is the next thing that happened. No, next verse, oh, this is the next thing that happened. Well, why would they eliminate? Well, because there are three Greek manuscripts that lack it. There are three. You've probably heard Christian apologists talk like this. You didn't realize we have 5,800 manuscripts of the New Testament. It's the best attested work of antiquity, better than Socrates and Plato and everything. And it's true. It's true. But on the basis of three manuscripts, ultimately, they eliminated that. And in eliminating three little letters, pull those right out. What do you? You really change the sense of it. You see, I understand. I hope this is understandable to everyone. I looked at this. I mean, I was diving deep into this. Like, that can't be. That can't be. This is crazy. And I actually thought, you know, our Protestant forefathers, this is like special pleading. They're making verse 5 be the words of Paul to refute the Baptists. And it's not the case at all. It's not the case at all. So what should we take away from this? Like I said, rebaptism is incorrect. Just as we would counsel one who has been baptized as an infant and thinks, no, I want to make a choice. I need to be baptized now. I didn't get to make that choice. No, not the case at all. You're baptized as an infant. You're baptized into Christ, into the name of the Lord Jesus. Just as we would counsel someone who has undergone that sort of thought process, so would we explain to those who were baptized by John, do I need to be rebaptized? No, no, no. You're baptized by John or baptized into John? Then you were baptized. In hearing that, you're baptized into the Lord Jesus. Why does this matter? Because we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We do not acknowledge two baptisms for the remission of sins. We do not acknowledge three baptisms for the remission of sins. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And we must meditate upon our baptism. I hope to talk in future weeks, hoping to end things talking about baptism soon. But stay tuned. The much neglected work of improving upon our baptism. Strange language. It's in our larger catechism. What shall we do? We should meditate upon our baptism, but we should really be meditating upon the inner baptism, because it is the Lord Jesus who ultimately baptizes you. He looks upon your filthy, filthy heart, and he says, this is one that I will wash. This is one that I will cleanse. Not because he sees you that you're going to be a good person, and he responds to that. That's not the case at all. He looks upon your filth. And he says, I will apply my cross to this one. I will apply my blood, which cleanses and washes away all sin. Christian, do you struggle with guilt? Times when you think, well, I know what I've seen. I know what I've said. I know what I've done. I know where I've been. And you think, how could I be worthy of God? He should just cast me out. In a sense, he would be just to do so. But the Lord Jesus, your high priest, he actually circumcises your heart. Or in a sense, we could say he washes and he cleanses. And what Jesus washes ultimately is changed forever. And he gives us a clean conscience. He gives us a good conscience. Not, I did so many good things, or it's been so long since I sinned. No. He washes us. He cleanses us. Do you trust in the cleansing power of the Lord Jesus? As one writer says, strange detergent. It's one of my favorite quotes outside of the Bible. Strange detergent. Staining blood. Blood stains. But the blood of Jesus does not stain you, making you red. The blood of Jesus washes you and cleanses you. Isaiah says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be white. Praise God for this truth. Also, this word, this portion, speaks to us about our patience with other believers, because sometimes we can, as believers, learn a lot of things and know a lot of things. And as Reformed people, we have to confess that we tend to read a little more Bible and know few more books and know some more doctrine. And really, our ancestors have made it easy for us because they've given us something that's memorizable. Catechisms, confession. They've made it so understandable and it's wonderful. But what do? We take what's good and we begin to become arrogant and we use our knowledge for pride. And we look down upon some and we might be short with them and say, he's just not coming along very fast, or she's not coming along very fast, or do I need to explain this again? But look at the Apostle Paul, the same one who explained John's baptism and explained that John's baptism was a baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in Philippians 3, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. What's Paul saying? I've written these things to you before, and I'm writing these things to you again. Not because I'm thinking, oh, it's so annoying, he just doesn't. But rather, he's saying, it's not grievous to me. Why? Because Paul has the heart of a minister, the heart of a pastor, in a sense. We can say he has the mind of Christ in a great way. And we ought to follow Christ as the Apostle Paul follows Christ. And say, I'll explain it to you again. Let me explain it to you again. Let me explain it to you in a different way. Pour another cup of coffee and let's just help you understand this. If that's what it takes, another cup of coffee, explaining these things to us. May we seek to be those who have hearts which are washed and cleansed. And the consequences of that washed and cleansed heart and mind, may it give us wisdom, but may it also give us humility. When we see our brothers and sisters who may not be as far along as us, may not have the knowledge that we may have not been following the Lord Jesus Christ as one, or have not come to understand the fullness of God's revelation as these followers of the gospel of the of John the Baptist had not fully realized these things. There's the Apostle Paul explaining it to them, and the Holy Spirit giving them a greater understanding and a greater revelation, placing his hands upon them and the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and I believe advancing in maturity right then and there with greater understanding. Yeah, we were baptized into John, and not just into John, but by being baptized into John or by John, you're baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is a confirmation of that, the Holy Spirit coming upon them. The gospel is glorious. And it is glorious to meditate upon these things. I pray that each and every one of you will take the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel which is God himself. The good news is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The good news is Jesus. The good news is the Holy Spirit. The good news is Christ crucified and raised for you. And that your identity is not bound up in a man thousands of years ago who partook of fruit and was cast out of a garden and surely spent hundreds of years of regret. Your identity is bound up and tethered to a Savior who loves you, a Savior who has been raised from the dead for you, and a Savior who prays for you even now in your times of weakness and your times of struggle, because he has given you the victory and he will continue to manifest that victory in you. And even sometimes the manifestation of his strength and his victory will be found in your weakness, so that he might further confirm his strength in you. Let us pray.